We're going to talk this morning about transformation. So anybody recognize what that is? Erosion? Yeah. Anybody know the particular place it is? Grand Canyon. Yeah. And is this something that happened in an instant? No, this is a transformation that took a lot of time, right? A long, slow transformation. Okay, this one's harder. Anybody know what this is? It is a crater. It's a meteor. It's a, the particular one. This is the Barringer Crater in Arizona. It's a little over a kilometer across. Very dramatic. And how did this happen? You know, giant rock came from space and hit. And how long did it take? Right. This was instantaneous. Just in a moment, the landscapes dramatically changed. So I want to think first about the long, slow transformation and think about that as a person. What are examples of how a person might be transformed very slowly, in important ways, but transformed slowly? How might that happen? Help me out with that. What are some examples? Yeah. Education. Sure, education. We all hope that it'll happen on, you know, day one, but it takes time for education to transform us. Good. What else? Sure, becoming a Christian is it can be this long process of transformation. Yeah, good. Other examples? Learning a language, yes. Yeah, long, slow transformation. And I'm fascinated by when it's a transformation more than words. It shapes who I am as well. What else might be a long, slow transformation? Yeah. Marriage. Yeah, very powerful. We sometimes wish it wouldn't take so long, but yeah, there's a long transformation. It's very powerful. Starting a family, yeah, yeah. What was that? Physical growth, yeah, certainly takes time. There's another one? Prayer? Yes. Yeah, so we can pray for people a long time, and it just seems like day to day we're not sure we can see any change, and yet eventually we see a landscape dramatically different. Okay, now I want to think about the instantaneous transformation. How does this happen of a person? What are examples of how a person is just transformed in an instant? What was that? Yes, and we'll look at Paul here shortly. Yeah, is somebody transformed in an instant? How else might this happen in life? Yeah. That's good. Transformed in an instant, especially if the person cutting your hair messed up a little bit. Oh, no. Right? Yeah, how else? Yeah. Sure, a health condition can be transformed in a minute. And in some ways, it might have been going on, but there the diagnosis comes. I'm transformed because somebody says you have cancer, right? And now all of a sudden, life is completely different. How else might this happen? Tuesday, an election, right? An election can be, in a moment, things dramatically change. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so in an instant, a death just changes everything, right? It goes from one way to something different in a moment. And return of Christ as well, it will be this way in which all of a sudden things dramatically change. What kinds of transformation are hardest? The haircut was pretty easy. What kinds of transformation are really hard? Death is a hard one to go through, yeah, yeah. And what kind of changes are really hard to see happen in us? What was that? Age? Yeah, age is a challenging one to go through.
We're challenged to change our not so good
parts. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so what we need to change is a part of us that, and you know, especially when it has to do with my heart, I feel like I can keep telling my head something, but my heart doesn't change because the heart is just so hard to change. Think of a relationship where you or someone you know has been deeply hurt. To transform that heart from bitterness and anger to love and kindness, that is hard, right? And people will tell you all these nice things, oh, you know, it should be easy, just trust, right? It turns out to be really hard to have a heart that is changed. And so I do think the hardest kinds of transformations are the transformation of the heart, which this is our deepest attitudes, from which all of life flows. And I think that's the kind of change that's most important, most significant, and the hardest. And I think it's especially true when it's a change of a heart toward God. What we're going to look at today is a case study. It's a case study of transformation. And it is the startling transformation of a powerful opponent of God and of his people. So let's pray and ask God to do his work in us. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you that we come now to a God who loves us. Thank you that you're a God who communicates your heart to us. I thank you for giving us the Bible, your word, and I thank you for giving your Holy Spirit. I thank you that you are God who invites us into relationship with you. And so now, Father, we come to listen. We ask you to speak to our hearts, to bring the kind of change you want in our deepest attitudes. Help us to see you more clearly. We ask that you would speak with power as we listen. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. So the title today is Transformed by God. You'll want to have a Bible in front of you, and there'll be some people walking down with some Bibles in a moment if you want to grab one of them. If you happen to pick up one of the Bibles that's on the back tables at church and want to hang on to it, it's our gift to you. Feel free to keep that. There should be a bookmark in that for the right spot where we are today. We're in Acts chapter 9, and so as you're going there, let me just say a word to get us up to speed with this book. In the book of Acts, this flow, the first eight or first seven chapters, we've been looking at how the good news about Jesus spread to people in Jerusalem. So as this community, lots of people were hearing about Jesus, about the gospel, the good news, and it spread. Lots of people were responding to it, and new life was coming. Then, in an instant, things changed. In an instant, persecution began. And so chapter 8, we see the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem. And I want to just read these two verses about that. We're told on that day, when this persecution started, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then this key expression, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women, and it put them in prison. This persecution started, and it scattered people, right? The persecution began, and so many people, so many Christians left Jerusalem, and Saul in particular, and notice it doesn't say, this man Saul, it doesn't say he wanted to destroy the church. It says he began to destroy the church, and he did it by going house to house and arresting people, both men and women, and putting him in prison. He said, whoever has influence in this church, I'm going to stop it. And he began this persecution. Now, that was the beginning of chapter 8. Then the rest of chapter 8, which we've looked at, the good news then came to Judea and Samaria, and in particular, the man named Philip. And Philip just kept telling people. He says, if I can't tell people in Jerusalem, I'm going to tell people elsewhere. So he went to the Samaritans, he went to this this man, the Ethiopian eunuch, and he went on to cities beyond that. And so in chapter 8, we've been reading all about Philip going around and telling people. So the beginning of chapter 8, we're told Saul is destroying the church, Philip is building the church. And so now we come to chapter 9. So we're just going to look at this section together. The heading I have in my Bible is Saul's conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So stop there for a second. While Philip has been doing the work of telling people about Jesus, Saul has been trying to destroy all those who trust him. And if they left Jerusalem, he was going to leave Jerusalem too to chase them down. And so he went with the authority to arrest them and take them back. And so we do see in Saul is intensifying his persecution of the followers of Jesus. This is something that is his life purpose, it seems. He's going to destroy this. A statement that catches my attention in the Gospel of John that Jesus said, he was telling his disciples about persecution coming. He said, they will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. We don't know Saul's heart, but we do know that Saul was saying, this is an offense to God, and I'm protecting the name of God, right? And so believing that this was a service to God, it seems, he went around persecuting the church, attacking people. And I want you to notice, it's more than simply not seeking Jesus. He was actively fighting against Jesus. And he was powerful. He was doing this well. Now, it seems, why Damascus? It seems that Damascus was a hub. Damascus was the Atlanta of that day. Everybody flew through this place to go out to someplace else. And right, it's the London. It's the, wherever it is. This was the place. He says, I've got to stop Christianity, so I'm going to go to the place where it gets spread out to everybody else. And if I can stop it there, maybe I can prevent it from flowing. And I think this is fascinating. It seems that the women were pretty influential too. Because we better put them in prison too, he said. I got to get to everybody who is leading this faith to go to more people. And so men and women, he says, we're going to stop it. And so he was intensifying this persecution. And yet, something happened on the way. Verse 3. Verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So stop for a second there. So he's on his way. He is ready to go into the city and arrest people, and Jesus halts him. Jesus just stops this journey to Jerusalem, and we learn he also stops the journey of his life and just says, this is going no further. We're not going to go on. And you notice this light shines and he falls to the ground. And actually think of about it as a weighty light. It's not just that it was a bright light. It was a light that was the glory of God. It was his presence and this voice from heaven. So it can't be anybody but God. Right? From a Jewish perspective, this voice is clearly God speaking. And yet, he says, why do you persecute me? And I think Paul must have wondered, what do you mean? How am I persecuting you? I'm defending you. I'm trying to stop those people who are against you, Saul says. How am I persecuting you? And so then he says, well, if I'm actually persecuting you, then who's really speaking? I thought I knew you. And so he says, who are you, Lord? Right? And in this section, then Jesus says, I am Jesus. Notice the use of the name of not his title, but his personal name. The one he was persecuting was Jesus. And twice Jesus says, you're persecuting me. Right? In my efficiency, I think, well, you already said that once, Jesus. We don't need to hear that again. But no, he says, I want you to know, Saul, you're persecuting me. Saul is persecuting me, and the one he's persecuting is the one who is speaking with the voice of God. This was God himself saying, Saul, you're persecuting me. When you attack my people, you are attacking me. Now, when we go back just a chapter and a couple of verses, when Stephen, the Christian who was being killed, Saul was standing there watching, approving of this, and what did Stephen say? I see heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And I think Saul had to think, oh no, Stephen was right, right? I was approving of somebody who was standing like I am, looking at the face of God, and I was attacking him. And I think this was a startling moment. What do I do now? This is a crisis, right? And what do you do? And I'm fascinated. Jesus only says, well, I'll let you know soon, right? Maybe as a kid, you know you've done something wrong. And your parents say, we'll work on this later. And you think, oh no. Right? That's a hard time to wait to say, what is going to work out in this? What's he going to say? What are they going to do? And God doesn't tell Saul at all what's going to happen next. He just said, Saul, you wait. We'll work this out, right? And so Saul had this time to reflect. He has a time to slow down and think, what is happening? And he can think about himself, about God, and he can pray. And so let's see that. Verse 7. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. We see in this, when God spoke, both Saul and his men are stunned. I love the poetry of it. The men can't speak and Saul can't see, right? It's just God shows up and nobody can do anything because of the power and the holiness of his presence. And they are just stunned. They don't know what's next. And we're told that the men who are with him heard the voice, but they heard the sound, but they didn't hear a voice. I think they didn't understand. And this is sometimes the way things are, that God's appearance, it's sometimes only communicated with some, but others hear noise. So here's a famous time in the Old Testament when God appeared. Daniel says this, "I, Daniel, was the only one who overwhelmed them. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves." When God stopped Saul on the way to Damascus, it was an intensity, a holiness of his presence that had nothing to say. And even though the men with him didn't understand the voice, they knew something powerful was happening, and they didn't want to be a part of it because this is a frightening power beyond what they could understand. And it is fascinating that Saul goes from being in power to now somebody's leading him by the hand because he has no idea. He can't see where he's going. God stripped his power away from him and said, "Now you're going to do as people help you do." And Saul obeyed. I mean, what else is he going to do, right? Yet he was in crisis. And I think certainly he would have expected judgment. Certainly he would have thought, "God is going to get me now. I deserve it." And so we're told that for 3 days, he was in crisis, didn't know what to do next. Well, we have a little idea of what God was doing. Verse 10. "In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.'" So stop there for a second. So while Saul is he's at a loss, he's praying, he's not eating or drinking, he is so worried about what's going to happen. At the same time, Jesus goes and he calls Ananias to come and bless Saul. Right? He says, "Come, I want you to come to this man, and I want you to lay your hands on him and bless him." And this was his enemy. I'm fascinated that God prepares both Ananias and Saul for this encounter. Right? Because you notice that. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. And if I'm Ananias, I think, "Oh, there's no way out of this now, is there?" Saul already knows who's coming. But God is working on both sides to say, how do we prepare for this situation? Saul knows you're coming. Ananias, I want you to know where you're going. And I think one of the things that God is doing is confirming the reality of Saul's conversion. He's confirming the reality something profound has happened here. From a Jewish perspective, two independent witnesses with details is very convincing that something is true. So when Ananias comes and can tell Saul about it, and Ananias come and can hear from Saul, they've got independent witnesses that what has happened in Saul's life is real. This transformation is real. And I'm convinced that God wanted to confirm this for both Saul and Ananias. Saul's wondering, is this real? What's going on? Was that really him? Did I have a funny vision? And Ananias wants to know, is this just a trick? Saul's trying to get me to come so he can arrest me. For both of them, God confirmed the reality of a work he was doing. And I love this idea that God's work in Saul comes through Ananias. God could have done all this on his own. He says, "No, Ananias, I want you to come. And I want you to talk to Saul, and I want you to lay your hands on him." God is doing his own work, but he wants that work to come through this disciple who was scared to go. And I think it's fascinating that God made Saul dependent upon the ones he rejected. Saul, you were coming to arrest all these people. Well, guess what? Now you need them. And he turned the tables in an instant. So what does Ananias do? Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So stop there for a second. I'm fascinated, and this often happens in the Bible. When God gives a command to people, the first thing they do is resist. On the outside, I say, really? God speaks to you? And you're going to say, well, I don't think that's a good idea, but everybody keeps doing this, and so I realize so do I. God says, do this, and I say, I don't think so. Right? Ananias resists, but you know what God does? He helps Ananias obey. He could have just said, Ananias, what did I say? End of conversation. But he said, okay, Ananias, let me help you to obey. Right? God is patient as Ananias adjusts his heart to God's plan. And I love that. He took some time to say, okay. Now, as people have pointed out, God didn't bend. He didn't say, oh, you're right. That's a little bit hard. Maybe I'll find somebody else. Or God didn't change his ways, but neither did he judge Ananias. He said, Ananias, I'm going to get you to do this, but I'm going to give you some time to adjust. I'm going to be patient, but we're going to do it. One of the things that God does is he reveals this plan for Saul to Ananias. Right? You see, he says three things about Saul to Ananias. The first thing he says, Saul is my chosen tool. He's my chosen instrument or means. Just as at this moment, Ananias is God's chosen means. God chose Ananias. He didn't volunteer. He wouldn't have. God chose Saul. Saul would not have volunteered. God says, I've chosen Saul just as Ananias, I've chosen you. I'm going to have you do my work. And what's the work? He says, Saul's going to carry Jesus' name. And the NIV that I'm reading, it says to proclaim, and that's true. But I think the carry my name is a deeper thing. He's identified with this name. He will be deeply connected with it. And this is the name he was persecuting people over. He says, no, Saul, you're going to carry my name. He's going to carry my name to the Gentiles. And this is startling, right? This doesn't make sense from the Jewish perspective. We're not yet to the point where God has so clearly opened up the gospel, the good news, to the non-Jewish world. And yet he says, he's going to take my name to the Gentiles. He's going to take my name to the rulers. It seems the rulers of the Gentiles. And he's going to take my name to the Jews, the people he is currently persecuting. And as he does that, there will be much suffering. And Paul talks about this later on. Saul becomes known as Paul. He talks about the necessity of walking in the suffering of Christ. God says to Ananias, you know what? I have chosen Saul. He's going to carry my name, and he is going to suffer because he will be identified with my name. And so what does Ananias do? We go to verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. Ananias obeys, and he does exactly what he was told to do. Right? I love the expression. He went to the house. He walks in. He puts his hand. He wouldn't even want to have touched him before. He put his hands on him to bless him and says, Brother Saul. What a wonderful expression of Ananias coming to bring the blessing of God on this one that just hours before he was scared to death of. And in doing this, he brings healing. He brings healing of body and he brings healing of soul to Saul. I love this full obedience, right? This blessing, this laying out of hands, this rich welcome of saying, you are my brother, I call you Brother Saul. Though it took Ananias some time to adjust, when he did, he really adjusted. He said, okay, if this is my brother in Christ, I will welcome him. And again, we see God's work to bring healing for Saul came through Ananias, the one just hours before he was coming to arrest. God transformed these hearts. And so then we see the baptism. And again, this expression of the approval of this work that God has done, the expression of welcome, to say, Saul, you are now welcome in this community of Christians that you've been destroying. But in such a short time, Ananias says, how can we stop what God has clearly done? When I look at this section, I try to think, what is Luke teaching us? What are we to know? Well, clearly God is able to transform anyone. Saul is not somebody you would expect to be transformed, and he can transform anyone. He does it by his sovereign action. Saul wasn't looking for it. God showed up and said, we're changing. Saul, you're going to be a different person. I've chosen you. And that sovereign action God did, using people as his hands and his voice. And I love that. This is the work of God he's chosen, and yet he says, you know what? I want to have people be involved in doing this work that I am doing. God's able to transform anyone. He does it by his sovereign power, and he does it through his people. The application of this, I mean, the first is, I need to have faith in God's power to transform people, even the most unlikely. I imagine it will not take you long. I just say this. Think for a moment. Who are the people that you know of in your life who are unlikely to accept the message of Christianity? God's able to transform them in a moment. He can do it. He has the power to do this, even the most unlikely. So later on, Paul described, he said, this is what it's like, God's work in my life, when Saul became known as Paul. He said this, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Saul understood who he was, and he understood the wonderful work of God to rescue him. He says, I want you all to know. Luke says, there is nobody you know that God cannot transform by the power of the gospel in an instant. Paul goes on to say, I was a blasphemer. I was arrogant in my disrespect against God. He says, I was a persecutor. I was attacking God's people because they were God's people. And he says, I was violent. He was leading the people's arrest and even pursuing their execution. He would vote on behalf of those who would kill Christians. And Paul says, Jesus came to save sinners like me. God has power to transform people, even the most unlikely. And so the application is, we're to pray for and anticipate conversion and transformation, right? There is no one that we look at and say, you know what, that'll never happen, but I won't tell you, but I've got the list in my head of people I think, boy, it's unlikely that person's going to respond because I know how it's gone when I've talked to them before. That person, I don't think they'll respond because I think this of them. And that person, no, and I have my list of people and I say, I don't believe it. I'm just like Ananias. And God says, no, actually, Ananias, I can do this. Will you adjust your own thinking, your own bias? So who's on your heart? And the flip side of it, whom does God call to mind? Ananias would not have listed Saul as the people he was hoping would come to understand the gospel. And yet God said, Ananias, you're going to play a role in bringing this man to faith. And so then later on, Paul, before King Agrippa, we're told he would proclaim before kings. I love this expression. So imagine this. Paul is in chains. He's a prisoner defending himself because he might get executed. He might get capital punishment. So he's here defending himself to powerful people. And he tells them the gospel. And then Agrippa the king says to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, a Christian, except for these chains. I love that expression. Yeah, you don't have to take that on, Agrippa, but you see that short time, I think a meteorite, right? God comes by a power I cannot understand and in an instant can transform somebody, can change their heart to say, I will bow before this amazing God. And sometimes it's a long time, like erosion, and it just seems like we never make any progress, yet God can, in short time or long, do this. And Paul says, I pray that everybody who hears my voice would have that happen to them. He had faith in God's power to transform people. When we think of God transforming people in this case study of someone, we see sometimes God blinds us to help us see. Right? God may take away from us something we desperately want for a good purpose. He did this to Saul. He took away his power. He took away his vision in order to help him see. Sometimes God's got to do it just to get our attention, to slow us down, to say, you know what, this crisis is meant to get your attention so that you will see me. Sometimes he does it to help us see our brokenness and our need for God. But the reality is God may use a crisis to give us spiritual life. It doesn't mean we say, oh, there's a crisis in your life, you're supposed to come to Jesus now, right? We don't become callous in this. But we do ask God to use the crisis for the good of people knowing him more. And in humility, we ask for that in ourselves as well. Would you use this crisis to help me know you more? Would you use this crisis to help others come to know you more? For Saul, it was a gift of God that he went blind for those 3 days. It was a gift of God that his power was stripped away from him, because it's what brought him to life. We're to have faith in God's power to transform, realizing sometimes he blinds us so that we can see. We need to trust in and depend upon God's transforming work. Ananias had to trust that God was doing a work in Saul. You mean I'm going to go to the house of the person who's arresting people and tell them that they're going to suffer a lot if they become a Christian? That doesn't sound very good. God said, will you trust me that I'm at work in his life, right? So we need to trust for God's work in other people's lives. And it can be a great risk to do that. We also need to trust that God is at work in us. And again, it can be a great risk to trust that, to say, God, this is a risky path. I don't want to do this. Will I follow this? Well, I will trust you. And so what we see in Ananias is this courageous obedience, to courageously obey God, depending upon his work. Right? He had to go to speak truth and grace. He had to go and say, Saul, what you have done is you are attacking God himself, and you will suffer much. And you'll experience the grace of being welcomed into his family. And he needed the courage to speak that. He needed the courage to welcome and love as a brother this one who just hours before was going to arrest him to put him in prison. And he had to have the courage to say, God, I trust you're at work as you say you are, so I will welcome him as a brother, even though he hasn't proved himself to me yet. But you say it, so I will love him. And I'm fascinated that God said, Saul, you're going to follow me now, but I'm not telling you what that means yet. He said to Ananias, Ananias, are you there? Yes. What's going to come next? Right? God calls us before he tells us what he's going to have us do. We need to trust him to submit to his will, even when that will is not yet clear. Luke tells this story, I'm convinced, to tell the early church and to tell us today. God is able to transform anyone by a sovereign action, using people as his hands and his voice. Will we trust that? To take the courage to express it, to have the courage to demonstrate love before love has been deserved? Will we have the courage to bow before one who says, trust me, I'll show you the path of what's ahead? Today we're celebrating Lord's Supper. And in our pattern of celebrating Lord's Supper, we look at different parts of the gospel. And today we're reflecting upon the grace of God. This grace of God that took somebody who was opposed to God and in an instant said, I'm going to turn you around. And you're going to be my chosen instrument, not because you're looking for it, but because of my grace. And this is the grace we rejoice in. That's how God rescues people. Not because people are out looking for him, but because he, in his sovereign plans, is pursuing people and is doing a great work in their hearts.